Father, we glorify you and praise your name. It's wonderful to sing these songs and celebrate your love for us. And even now, as we open Holy Scripture, we pray that your Holy Spirit will draw near to us, that we will hear from you the truths of your word, and that you'll give us not only ears to hear, but hearts and lives to obey all that you have for us in your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm happy to see you. If you are new to this service, we don't always specifically pick on women, but we are going through part of Ephesians chapter 5 that talks about marriage. And for several weeks, we've sort of parked here, looking at marriage as a whole, and then looking at the role of a husband and the role of a wife. And I think it's fair to say that a lot of bad stuff happens to women in this world and has been happening for a long time. As I prepared this week, I learned through the news about Fatwa 64. Perhaps you've heard that ISIS has given a new fatwa saying that for the women under their capture, if they don't kill them, they have a religious license to use them in many different ways. And I thought, oh my goodness, what a sad statement of the control of that group. But as I really thought about it, you don't have to look far in the church to see some really bad things happening. Here we talk about three G's, but honestly, in many Christian churches, the three G's are gold and glory and girls, and that's a tragic reality. 70% of those who live on less than $2 a day are women. In many workplaces, women who are equally, sometimes, or even more qualified will earn less money than men. Back in the first century, a court of the Jews or a court of the Romans, the woman's voice meant nothing. But in the 21st century, a man is still the most trusted word of all. Think Bill Cosby. And in Ephesians chapter 5, now Paul is going to give the first words to women. Out of all this great letter, he's now going to speak in verse 22 to women with the first two words, wives, submit. So it's like that, huh? Women are going to be slapped down in the Bible just like the whole world, right? Some of you might be thinking, even now, as you look at your imperfect husband, me? Submit to him? But on the other extreme, there are women who find or seek to find their identity by their achievements. And they want to shatter the stereotype. They want to be the combat fighters and the truck drivers. Women are becoming daddies in this world. If they are more successful and they have more status than a man, then they have won the game. But I wonder as Christians if we shouldn't just be very clear that status and worth for men or women is not about job title or your net worth. Rather, Paul is inviting us into a relationship for men and women to become the bride of Christ. And submission in marriage is not about wage inequality. It's not about chauvinism. What Paul is going to say in these verses has nothing to do with politics or women politicians or professional athletes or CEOs. That's not in view in these verses. Rather, what Paul is going to describe is this marriage relationship that for some people will be a preparation for them of the relationship between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, wants all people to consider where we put our focus, because the kingdom that we're building now is the kingdom that we're going to be building for all of eternity. That's why he prefaces these words of our text with chapter 5, verse 15, saying, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And what Paul is saying throughout this letter is that the Christian faith is characterized by relationships. Relationships in the family of God. It's not a faith of individualism. It's a faith of a community. And what Paul wants for all Christians is an intimate relationship. That in this body we have love, we have support, we have encouragement. But I think as we look at the modern world, when we use even that word intimate, it isn't long before we start to think sex. And we get scared by intimacy. And sometimes we frankly push single people to get married because we're afraid if they get intimate, they might go into the danger zone. But that isn't what the Bible seems to emphasize. In fact, we're not defined by our sexuality. We're real people, even if we don't have sex. The world pities the virgin. But what are they missing? Well, they're missing heartbreak, and they're missing guilt, they're missing shame, they're missing confusion, they're missing sexually transmitted diseases, especially in the world of today. And so we are in this strange reality as a church where we want relationships, but we don't often dare to get close to each other. But look at the Lord Jesus. He had intimate relationships with men and women. And he wasn't gay and he wasn't a fornicator. Look at Paul, a single man who had intimate relationships with men and women. Read Romans 16 and see all the people that he loved and cared for. Look how he writes to that church in Romans 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." A church that he'd never visited, by the way. And he says the normal way of encouraging and greeting is with a kiss. Whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're widowed, whether you're divorced, it's not a matter of being only intimate in the marriage. And as I think about addressing a sermon on marriage to a lot of people who are not married, I don't want you to set up marriage as some idol, as the only way to know intimacy. The body of Christ should be the place where people love. The very fiber of a church should be love and support and encouragement and sharing. And Paul simply addresses how that now fits in to these three human relationships that we'll look at in the next three Sundays. Paul's doing something that goes all the way back to Aristotle. From the 4th century BC, Aristotle wrote about husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. But unlike anything else in all of ancient literature, Paul is going to take those three relationships and infuse them with some pretty radical biblical truth. Why would he emphasize first marriage? Well, I think James Boyce is right when he says marriage is the institution from which all others come. The earliest education was done in the home, mothers and fathers with their children. From this basic instruction come all formal centers of learning right up to the university. The earliest health care was developed in the home, which led to clinics and hospitals. The home was the earliest center of government. The rule of the patriarch is the root of all forms of human rule. Well, let me then, in three questions, get to the heart of the role of a wife in marriage. What must the wife do? Well, there it is, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And let me quickly say that submission is not subjection, it's not inferiority, it's not subordination, it's not subjugation. What it is simply is that the husband is the leader of the marriage. That means the wife in that marriage makes vital contributions. Her opinion, I hope, is valued. She might even be smarter than her husband. But at the end of the day, a decision is made by the man who is, in God's structure, the leader. I would think for some women, you would say, whoa, that's a relief. But I think it may be a hard thing in many other situations. But all Christians, Nick and I were on the same page this morning, all Christians are called to submit. And I also thought of those great words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, because submission does not lessen our standing, it confirms our place. It is who we are in the body of Christ. All of us have people over us for the good of others. And that's why Paul tells the whole church, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is that of Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we're equal. Paul makes that very clear. The wife and the husband are equal. The slave and the master are equal. The parents and the children are equal in terms of both having rights and responsibilities. Paul will tell the whole church in Corinth that if anybody is in Christ, no matter their status, they're a new creation. What a great verse for the first Sunday of a new year. He tells the Galatian church that we're on equal ground, whether we're slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. But being equal does not mean being identical. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. This wonderful complementarianism that men and women are made for each other. Egalitarianism tries to just blur and even eliminate any distinction at all. And one pastor wrote, women act in the same strident way in which men act. They have to be omnicompetent in the family, in the workplace, in all they do. They have to appear more macho than men with whom they now find they're in competition. But the need is to look to Christ. Love dressed in humility will focus on the person of Christ and ensure that the way life is lived is for the Lord's glory. So there is a difference between equality and role. We see that even in the Trinity. Yoder says, equality of worth is not identity of role. Martin Luther is very helpful in explaining this. He says, I've often said that we must sharply distinguish between these two, the office and the person. The man who is called Hans or Martin is a man quite different from the one who is called doctor or pastor. Here we have two different persons in one man. The one is that which we were created and born, according to which we are all alike, man or woman or child, young or old. But once we are born, God adorns and dresses you up as another person. He makes you a child and me a father, a master and another a servant, a husband and one a wife. And so in Christ there is equality, but not equal identity. So the wife is called, first of all, to submit. Secondly, She's called to submit, verse 24, in everything. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything. In fact, three times in the short passage, the word submit is used by the Apostle Paul. The language of headship is used here. It's used in 1 Corinthians, it's used in Colossians, it's used in Titus, it's used in 1 Timothy. In fact, in 1 Peter, he also uses it. He goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. And Paul goes beyond Abraham and Sarah all the way back to the creation itself as the pattern of submission. What Paul is saying is that submission fulfills a purpose. That is, you complete the other person in submission. Verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so we, in that submission, complete the other person. Now, is this easy? Well, I think it's not surprising that right before the teaching on marriage, Paul writes these words, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How does the church submit to Christ? By singing softly, by hanging your head down, by looking dumb, by everybody picking on you? Hopefully not. Hopefully the church submits to Christ by zealously and enthusiastically giving your gifts and your life to God with all of your strength. And so if we, like the church, submit to Christ with that enthusiastic zeal, submission is not to be suppression, but rather strengthening so that the work of the gospel will go on. In fact, submission is not to keep silent, especially wives, if your husband is doing something wrong. If your husband is in sin, your submission does not mean you need to shut up about it. If your husband is abusing you or the kids, your submission doesn't mean, oh, just shut up about it. If your husband is lying, if your husband is sleeping right now and you're in church, don't shut up about it. Go home and shake him out of bed. There is no right for a husband to abuse a wife in the guise of biblical submission. In fact, James's words apply to all of us when he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him or her, it's sin. So submission is not a covering up to sin and the role of the marriage. The wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her children rise and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so the woman is called to submit. But how can she do it? You're asking, I'm imagining. Well, first of all, voluntarily. Verse 22 again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, before we moved here, we lived for 11 years in Kazakhstan. And I met a lot of Kazakh families where the wife had been kidnapped by the husband. Really? And him and his friends kidnapped the young girl. And surprisingly, a lot of those marriages were happy and stable, and it was very unusual to me. But most women in probably this room were not kidnapped by their husbands, hopefully. For most of us in our homelands, It's a choice of the woman to marry a particular man. That moment where he gets down on one knee and asks that question that will change the rest of their lives. That's a choice. And at that moment, the woman was going to hold his future in their hand by her yes or her no. It's a choice. There's nothing in this text or nothing in the Bible that says every woman submits to every man. Rather, this is a text talking about one woman who chooses to submit to that one man who chooses to be her leader in love through her life. I talked once to a woman who was complaining about a drunken, abusive husband. And I simply said to her, "How was he before you got married?" And she said, "The same. He was drunk and abusive before we got married." And I wanted to say a little more, but being a nice pastor, I said, "Well, you've got a lot to pray about." But what I wanted to say is, why in the world did you marry this guy? Because so many times we think that I'll marry him and he'll just change. Hello? That doesn't happen very often. And I've said this to women and say, "Well, you don't know my husband. It's going to work for us." I hope so. God is an amazing God. But we are not to enter into a relationship without really thinking about it. If they really are going to change, prove it. Then marry them. For us in this world, if you give away your life, give away your sexuality, give away your identity to a man who isn't worth it, you can't get it back. You've lost it. And it's a tough thing. Living with a man is not an excuse for him to abuse you. I've talked to women who have been literally beaten by their husbands and said to me, "Well, I'm submitting to them." And I've said, "Get out, get out." One woman in particular didn't get out. And very soon, he killed her in her act of submission. God is the highest one we should submit to. Peter makes that clear. We must obey God rather than men. So submission is not a license for abusing anyone. There are a lot of jerks out there. And you need to be wise and careful in marriage and even in preparation for marriage. Many women, I don't know why, think that if they give themselves sexually to a man, it might sort of win him. You've just made him more selfish. You've just made him more of a jerk. You've made him less of a godly husband by your lowering the standard. Don't think by lowering the standard you will have the blessing of God on your life or upon your marriage. And so it's a choice if you want to marry. The submission, says Marcus Barth, is to and respect for the husband to which the wife is specifically admonished is by no means the submissiveness of a pussycat or a crouching dog. Paul is thinking of a voluntary, free, joyful, and thankful partnership as the analogy of the relationship of the church to Christ shows. So marriage is a choice. Please choose once and choose wisely. Also, it's unto the Lord. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit to their, should submit. Let the wife not be blinded by all the inadequacies of her husband, but let her look on him as representing the Lord in her home. And so the submission is really ultimately to the Lord. The proverb says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. So God designed marriage to sanctify men and women in that marriage process. And it's going to be very different in every marriage. There's not a heavenly cookie cutter to show that all Christian men are like this and all Christian wives are like that. It's amazingly and wonderfully diverse. Brian Chappell says, every couple will have differing personalities, gifts, and situations. We're not obligated to some simplistic set of rules that determines who takes the garbage out or who washes the dishes or how many hours outside of the home a spouse may work or play without crossing some biblical threshold of marital correctness. The infinitely rich and varied ways God dispenses gifts to bless his people should alert us to the futility and wrong of trying to make all spouses glorify one another in the same way. And in many ways, I get it that the woman can't win. If she decides to stay home, somebody says, oh, you're burying your gifts. If she decides to enter the workplace, they say, oh, you're neglecting your husband. If she decides to stay home and work, they'll say, what's the matter with you? Can't you focus on anything? So it's a losing situation. But that's the challenge of life, isn't it? And instead of being critical in the church, we really need to pray for people to find a balance within their own marriage covenant, within their own family life, of how to honor one another and honor the Lord. And also the submission is a response. I hope that's evident from verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife, that's to the husband obviously, as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So for the man, he's trying to find some balance between being some irresponsible jerk and some dominating control freak. And somehow in the middle, he's trying to figure out how to live here. And for the woman, she's trying to find the balance here between the silent treatment and shaming him with the word that is like an arrow that really hurts. And so the operative word in verse 33 to the husband is love. To the wife is respect. In fact, again, Chappell is very good when he says, a Christian husband has not been granted the privilege to intimidate or ignore his wife. A Christian wife has no right to diminish or shame her husband. So submission really should be another way of saying love. Love each other. Lust is all about me getting selfishly, but love is all about me giving selflessly so that I might love and build up my wife. And it's in the Lord, and therefore it should be honoring to the Lord. And if it is in the Lord, it's complete, isn't it? We don't do things in the Lord half-heartedly. We do it with our whole heart. And then the third question you're wondering about is, why should she do this? Well, let me give you some response. First of all, it's simply the way that God made the world. This is the world we live in. John Stott says, this is not chauvinism. This is creationism. What creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. That is the headship principle of a man, although it's abused and misused, is still the global picture of the human race. And Paul says it's creation, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. The woman is the glory of man. The man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And therefore, we're equal but not identical. One secular researcher who looked around the world at human culture said, patriarchy, male dominance, male attainment are three universal realities. In no society anywhere or at any time have these realities been absent. And you say, well, that's a man. Well, let me give you a woman. All the claims so glibly made about societies ruled by women are nonsense. We have no reason to believe they ever existed. And so patriarchal society is a given. One woman wrote a beautiful word saying, whatever else women may do in the world, their chief and enduring hold on the esteem of the human family is attained by their excellence as mothers. She goes into the valley of the shadow of death three or four times in the course of her existence and returns there each time, bringing a new life with her. She does more for humanity than the writer of books, the opera singer, the fine artist, the skillful physician, the wise voter, or the woman in public life. And I just would say that, first of all, this is creation, the way that we have been put into God's world. But a second reason is the fall that happened in the Garden of Eden. Because the first choice that was made by our parents was to reject this order of creation. And Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians saying, Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Why was she deceived? Well, I would say because the husband failed to be, as we mentioned last week, that prophet, priest, and king for his wife in that opportunity. Remember, the prophet's job is to give the word of God. And that Adam had been given a word, a very simple word, that is, you can enjoy all the trees in the garden, but don't touch this one. He had failed to let her know the greatness of the opportunity when she focused in on the one who was not allowed to them. And he wasn't a very good priest either. Because if she's doubting, if she's tempted, if she's weak, he needs to come alongside her in priestly love, lift her up, encourage her, support her, so she won't even think about lapsing into disobedience. And he wasn't a very good king either. Because he should have found a stick or a stone or something and whapped that snake. Because the snake was defying the word of God. He was saying the very thing that God said, don't do, do it. And so in his failure to be that prophet and priest and king, we're all in a lot of hurt from the outflow of that rebellious choice that has touched every one of our lives. And it was the man's fault. That's what the Bible says. Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and this way death came to all men. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. And so that cataclysmic fall into sin, that curse that has come upon all of us. And the fall is a horrible thing, but it should be for the Christian a reminder of how much we need the gospel, how much we need Christ. I love these words of Spurgeon, who said, I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words and prayers of my good mother. On Sunday evenings, we children sat around the table as mother read and explained the scripture to us. Then mother pled to God for us in prayer. And I remember her once praying, now, Lord, if my children go on in sin, it'll not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift judgment against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Jesus Christ. What a mom, huh? If they go to hell, that's their choice. Because they'd heard otherwise. Sunday night by Sunday night, day by day, as their mother had prayed and pled with them to turn from sin and trust Christ. And then thirdly, the creation speaks to this order. The fall speaks to this order, but salvation itself does as well. Because the Christian shows in this that there's a new creation in Christ. Paul, remember, wrote a letter to the saints in Ephesus, the redeemed, spirit-filled men and women and boys and girls who now have a new life in Jesus Christ. And the hope of the apostle in the writing of these words is that even our marriages should lift up the name of Christ, that we in those marriages should show forth the love of Christ. And if we don't have that power in our marriage or in our life, I think Paul would ask us, do we have Christ? Because if Christ is infusing our lives with his spirit and his power, then we should be different. We should be living differently. And so we look to Christ. And as I've thought about this title, Me Submit to Him, I wonder whether Jesus ever asked that question about me before he went to the cross. I wonder whether the Lord Jesus looked down at Mark Blair, hypocrite par excellence, and said, really? Do I go to the cross and die for him? But you know what? That's what he did. That's what he did. Jesus Christ in the fullness of time became man and submitted not just to the will of the Father, but to the very wrath of God poured out that should have been on me, that should have been on you. Christ in the glory of his love submitted to that judgment. So that I and you and all who trust in him can live in him. That's the great gospel that we have. That's the gospel that was first proclaimed by women who ran from that resurrection tomb to say Christ is alive. That's the gospel that's shown when God pours out his spirit in marriages, when husbands really love and wives really respect. Making God known requires all the body of Christ to submit to him as Lord and God and Savior. The church is called to be light to the world, to take the gospel initiative, to intercede for the world, to be compassionate and principalities and powers. None of this speaks of weak passivity, but of a wife who will take initiative spiritually and in other ways in the family, who will ask her husband how he is before God, and who will intercede in prayer for him and the children. Lord Jesus, help us, men, women, boys and girls, singled, divorced, widowed, married, help us, O God, to show forth the Lord Jesus in the station in life that you've called us to. And for those, Lord, who you've called into the marriage covenant, may your Holy Spirit empower them to be men who love and wives who respect, and together in your great love, live a life of love for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.